Great to be with you all this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in this morning. Father, we do come to you this morning, approaching you as the Holy One. And God, we as your saints do in fact adore you. And God, I pray that as we approach your word, God, that we would be reminded of your faithfulness to us, especially through Christ. And God, that we would be reminded of your faithfulness through your word and also through your people. And God, I pray that you would help us to run the race well. So God, I pray that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. In a 2008 NFL football game, the Dallas Cowboys were playing the Philadelphia Eagles. And in the second quarter, the Eagles quarterback, Donovan McNabb, threw a huge 40-yard pass to DeSean Jackson, who was clearly free to score the go-ahead touchdown. But the only problem was DeSean Jackson got so excited that he tossed the ball away right before he crossed the goal line. And after the review, the touchdown was overturned, and they had to take the ball to the 2-yard line. He was so amped up, so excited about being so close to glory that he could not hang on to the ball and celebrated just a bit too early. There can be a temptation to coast when the end is near. You see this in high school every year with senioritis that hits seniors across the land. Takes place about from spring break on to graduation. And at that point, colleges have accepted those who were going. Grades don't really matter that much. Summer is drawing near, and it's easy to check out and to celebrate. What is it that you look forward to that could make you drop the ball a bit too early? Maybe it's a vacation, maybe it's retirement, maybe it's a job change, the kids leaving the house. But this morning, we're going to broaden the scope just a bit, asking the question, what does it look like to finish and to finish well in the context of the Christian life? And so that's what we're going to be spending our time looking at this morning as we finish up 2 Timothy. And last week, we looked at what Timothy was to do to ensure his ministry was fulfilled with excellence. He was exhorted to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, to be sober in all things, to endure hardship, and to do the work of an evangelist. These are all things that Paul did himself and modeled them for young pastors like Timothy and Christians in general. And so he's not asking Timothy to do anything that he would not or has not done himself. See, Timothy is to hang in there and to be dependent upon Christ to carry him and the scriptures to guide him. And so as he finishes his last letter, Paul considers his own finish line as he runs through it. So we're going to start in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, and read through the end. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as does Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. If I were to give this sermon a title, it would be something like Heavenly Considerations for One's Earthly End. Heavenly Considerations for One's Earthly End. And so in 6 to 8, we're going to see Paul considering his earthly end and what awaits him in the future. And then in 9 to 22, we're going to see that Paul is done, but still doing. He has come to terms with what awaits him, but yet he continues forward, even with his death so near. This is what it looks like to run through the finish line of life, to run across the goal line to the glory that awaits, and all for the glory of God. And so he begins in verse 6 by explaining why he just gave Timothy these 9 exhortations for ministerial excellence. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Paul knows his end is at hand, but he sees his martyrdom as an act of worship. He says he's being poured out as a drink offering. He told the Philippians in Philippians 2:17, he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." A drink offering first shows up in the scripture in Genesis 35 when Jacob builds a pillar after the Lord spoke to him. And he builds the pillar and pours a drink offering over the top of it as an act of worship. And this process became a practice, became a part of the sacrificial system that's laid out in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But Paul sees his life and ministry and also his death as an act of worship. That's partly because he is about to be killed for his faith. He's about to be a martyr. It's also because he knows how he has lived for Christ. Again, in Philippians 1, 21 to 24, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am going to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." See, Paul has lived his life as an act of worship, and he is therefore enabled to die his death as an act of worship as well. We see he again picks up athletic imagery, as he likes to do. In verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." This fighting the good fight is not like a street brawl, but rather the ancient equivalent of a boxing or wrestling match. He's done things the good way, the righteous way, and he has finished his course, finished his race. What God has given him to do, Paul has in fact done faithfully. And all the while, he has kept the faith. This too is continuing the athletic imagery, as we saw in 2 Timothy 2, as those who competed in games were given strict guidelines on how they were to play. They had to prepare well without cheating. And Paul has taken no shortcuts, but has endured what has been placed in front of him in total dependence upon his Lord. This is what it means to keep, quote, the faith. This phrase is used throughout Paul's letters and the New Testament. It's synonymous with sound doctrine, the gospel, and or Christianity in general. Jude actually uses it this way in Jude 3, where he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. See, Paul has not turned away like Hymenaeus or Philetus that we saw a few weeks ago. He has remained true and he has remained loyal to his Lord. After winning an event in the ancient Greek games, the winner would receive what was called the victor's crown, made out of olive branches. But Paul here is looking forward to the crown of righteousness in the future when the Lord will award it to him on that day. Notice here that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award him the crown of righteousness. It's not a crown because of Paul's righteousness. Now see, in the end, he will receive the approval of Christ, and he will also fully realize and attain the righteousness of Christ that is his by faith. This is what we call glorification, when we will be made like him. And he's quick to point out that this crown is not only what awaits him personally, but all who have loved, quote, his appearing. We saw this phrase in chapter 4, verse 1 last week, and it's more fully fleshed out in chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of the purpose and grace of God revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, there is an innate affection for Christ that the Christian has. It is one of the effects of becoming a Christian. Before trusting in Christ, we were either ignorant of him and or hostile and hard-hearted toward him. Usually it's a combination of all those things. But through the Spirit's work in our lives, our hearts are warmed to Christ, and we turn to him in faith and have a newfound love and affection for him. John captures this idea quite well in 1 John 4:15 to 17. He says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." And he goes on to say in 19 that we love because he first loved us. See, we were shown the greatest display of sacrificial love in the appearing of our Savior. He too did not shortcut the path set before him, but endured incredible hostilities and even a torturous death for us. And see, it is only because of the love shown to us in the appearing of Jesus that we are therefore enabled to love him. I suppose the natural question at this point is, do you, in fact, love him? Do you love him? Would you be able to meet a martyr's death with the same perspective as we see in verse 6 from Paul as an act of worship? When I consider this question, these questions myself, I think of the hymn, "He Will Hold Me Fast," that we sang a couple months ago. The first verse says this, that when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. Here's the key. For my love is often cold. He, Christ, must hold me fast. See, the love a Christian has for Christ can be fickle, whereas the love a non-believer has for Christ is non-existent. But the righteous one keeps his own, who have his righteousness positionally now, and will have it realized fully in the future when we are with him. Friends, these are wonderful heavenly considerations to have not only at our earthly end, but throughout our earthly lives as well. There's a transition, though, in verse 9 to the end. Your Bible may have designated with the heading personal concerns, personal matters, something like that. It is true that these are personal These are people, common friends or enemies of Paul and Timothy. But notice that even in these personal remarks, that Paul is still working. He's done, but he's still doing. He's still administrating, warning, comforting, resting in his Redeemer, even though he speaks as a man with one foot in the grave. He is truly running through and not to the finish line of his race. Check this out. Verse 9, he asked for Timothy to come soon. It's possible that this letter would be their last correspondence ever. They may not see each other face to face. He does seem confident that Timothy could make it in time to see him. And the reason he wants to see him is that other than Luke, Paul is now alone in prison. Verse 10, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And then first part of 11, only Luke is with me. It seems that Demas is the only one on that list who left on bad terms. This gentleman is mentioned in Philemon and also Colossians as one sending greetings with Paul to the recipients of those letters. You know, it's no coincidence here that the desertion of Demas because of his love for the world is in direct contrast to those who love Christ's appearing in verse 9. Mark is also a pretty interesting character here. Paul wants Timothy to pick him up and bring him, and the reason is he is useful to him for service. The last time that we know they were together, Paul did not think he was useful for service at all. And Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark. Listen to this account in Acts 15, 36 to 40. It says, this is right when they're about to start their second missionary journey. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and who had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So now we have many years later. Paul is asking for Mark, who deserted him in the past. He just talked about Demas, who deserted him. And here we see perhaps a restored relationship with Mark, as he has proven himself to be useful to service to Paul and also to others. Notice at the end of his life, he's not writing people off who have offended him in the past, but he's restoring Mark to a level of personal service. He is extending grace in a very real sense. In verse 12, we're introduced to Tychius, who was sent to Ephesus, likely the one delivering this letter to Timothy in Ephesus, and will dispel him why Timothy goes to see Paul in Rome. And then he then asks for his cloak and books and parchments to be picked up in Troas. Think about that Paul's about to die in a Roman prison, and he still wants to read, and he still wants to write. He still wants to connect with people and to continue to learn and to study. This is not somebody who is tossing the ball right before crossing the goal line, but rather one who is running through to the end. Now Troas, where he wants him to go to pick up his stuff, would be on the way for Timothy going to Rome. He would have to go through Troas. This is likely where Paul was arrested and sent to Rome. This makes sense in light of the verses that follow, speaking about Alexander the coppersmith in 14. He's warning Timothy about this Alexander, who is probably in Troas, and he was vigorously opposed to their teaching, we see in 15. But in the face of that, Paul takes comfort in the justice of God, that the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But Timothy, the point is, Timothy needs to watch himself as he travels to Rome. And in verse 16, he reflects upon his trial. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. may it not be counted against them, which is amazing. It's amazing. That sounds a whole lot like something Jesus once said. He too was deserted by those closest to him. They scattered at his arrest in Gethsemane. And he said similar things about those who were against him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What's really crazy, though, is this sounds a whole lot like Stephen in Acts 7, verse 60 that we saw this morning in Sunday school, as a matter of fact. As he was being stoned, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And who was standing there holding the robes while Stephen was having rocks thrown at him? That would be Saul, soon to be known as Paul. He has truly come full circle, killing Christians to being killed as the foremost leader of Christianity in his day. Probably more influential in the history of the church than anybody other than Jesus himself. But through all of that, Paul takes comfort not in people supporting him, but in the one who never leaves nor forsakes him. 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, the reason, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. See, Paul was preserved by Christ to do what he was commissioned and equipped to do, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And now, as a prisoner in Rome, he is in the absolute center of Gentile territory. But even in the most powerful city on earth, in chains in a cold, damp prison, he trusts in his Lord, who in 18 will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, the King of heaven is the one he leans on and trusts in. See, this is how you finish well. Facing his earthly end, Paul is showing grace to Mark. He's still working and sending people this way and that. He's asking for Timothy to come to him. He's still desiring to learn and read and to write with his books and his parchments. And he is doing all of this even though he is done, in a sense. But you know, our Lord did the exact same thing. He knew his life was near. And in the middle of sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane, he was urging his disciples to pray so that they would not fall into temptation. While hanging on the cross, he took care of his mother, entrusting her to the Apostle John. And after his resurrection and before his ascension, he met with his followers. He commissioned them to go and make disciples of all the nations. See, Jesus ran through the finish line of the race set before him. Paul is doing the same. And if we are to remain faithful, so too will we. You may be close to the end of your life, or maybe not. Really, only the Lord knows that. But in what area of your life, are you tempted to drop the ball? What is it that you need to turn from in order to fight the good fight, in order to finish the course, in order to keep the faith? I challenge you to think about that this week. And like Paul, consider what awaits you in the future as one who has loved his appearing, as one who trusts in Christ and his finished work for you on the cross, through his death on the cross and his resurrection. See, you have the ultimate guide for faithfulness in your Lord. You have the ultimate standard for faithfulness in the Scriptures, and you have the ultimate means for faithfulness in the Spirit of God that dwells in you. So we see Paul finish this letter by sharing some final greetings and giving a last exhortation for Timothy to come before winter. His old friends Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is a shortened name for Priscilla. They're with Timothy in Ephesus. They helped Paul greatly and served him on his journeys. They were actually kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius and started a house church and are mentioned throughout Acts and Paul's epistles. They're just a small sample size of the large number of people that Paul leaves behind to continue the work that he has started. Even through the trials and even through all the desertions, Christ will build his church. And he says in a benediction to Timothy, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." He began the letter in chapter 1, verse 2, saying, "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And now he ends with, "Grace be with you." See, a life of faithful service to Christ begins and ends with grace. No matter what comes our way, no matter who deserts, no matter who slanders, no matter who divides, no matter who physically persecutes, we are humbly dependent upon the grace of our Lord to serve and live for him. And so to often consider him and what awaits us as those who are in him will enable us to not only live well, but to finish well. Let's pray.